You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
If you got your Bibles or your apps, I want to invite you to open them up to Matthew chapter 18. As we begin a new chapter, we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 4 this morning, Matthew 18, verse 1 through 4. If you're joining us online, thanks for being with us, but we long to have you here in person so you can experience the fellowship of God's church. Amen? Amen. So, would God's people stand, and let's read the word, and I will lead us. Here's our scripture for this morning. It begins, Matthew writes, by saying, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'So, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a small child, and he had him stand among them. And he goes, 'Truly, I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom.' Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom." Friends, have a seat. I feel like this is a little loud for me or something. I feel echoey. And I'm going to get louder as we progress because I am excited. Yeah, amen. So what we're doing today, guys, is we're going to look at the opening four verses of the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And as we open this section of text, it's pretty straightforward, right? We find Jesus teaching the 12 via a very strange illustration using a child. And he's teaching them about how greatness is measured in the kingdom, right? Now, as we unpack what Christ has to say about greatness, we're going to do this in two parts this morning, not to mention the background that we're going to get into, but we're going to break it down to two parts. Pretty simple. We have a question. I'll let you guess what comes next. Yeah, that's right, an answer, right? Usually what follows. A question and an answer, those are the two ways we're going to break this text down. That's how we're going to look at it. But again, before we dig into the question itself and then learn what our Savior has to say in response to this dicey question, we're going to look at not only what Matthew is doing throughout the entirety of chapter 18, we're going to look at the entirety of what he's doing over this chapter, but we're also going to spend some time, what we would say is, harmonizing this gospel thing. We're going to harmonize it first. That doesn't mean, you know, my wife says I'm terrible at singing, and she asks me sometimes to sing quieter during our corporate worship, so feel free to see what that says. Harmonizing. It means we take all the different accounts of the same event from the different gospel writers. We put them all together into one little casserole, and we get a better idea of what is actually happening. We lose the author's specific intent, but we get a better picture of the event. Does that make sense? Each author has a specific intent. We lose that when we harmonize it fully. But what we do get is a broader picture of it. And I want to do that this morning, not because I want to stay away from Matthew's intention with his text, but rather just to give you a better setup, a better picture of how the events that we're about to study transpire. Once we do that, we'll go back to Matthew specifically. Does that make sense up and down, north and south? You get what we're going to do. So we're going to address the question and answer this morning, right on insight. First, I want to look at what's happened in 18, and then let's harmonize the accounts a little bit. Let's tell the story. Let's put our feet where the disciples' feet were. Let's put our butts in the chairs that they were sitting in, or on the pillows they were sitting in Jesus' house, and let's get a good idea. And I think once we do that, we're going to be better prepared to kind of attack this text. Does that make sense, guys? Right on, yeah? Terrific. I love it. Friends, I got a lot of hope this morning. Obviously, my primary hope is that he would leave this morning with a longing, not only for greater humility, because that is the thrust of the text. But I say not only, because I also hope that you leave with a reoriented desire for greatness. Very, very prosperity-esque, but I promise that will make sense as we close this morning. And then, Lord willing, I hope that those of you who are here today that are living an unfulfilled life chasing greatness through earthly things will find yourself convicted of the worthlessness of what the world offers in Christ's grace, and see that there is a greater thing to be offered to you through a humble life of servitude imaging the greatness of God. I want to pray for the Lord's help in preaching. I want to pray for the Holy Spirit's help in listening. And I'd like to pray for you and us collectively as a church before we begin. So I'd like to pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to spend some time this morning reflecting on why you created us and your desires for us. Father, all of your statutes are good. Your commandments are good. Who can find fault with anything that you've ever written or anything you've ever done? Father, have mercy on us and forgive us for in our ignorance and in our rebellion and our pride, we think that we know better than you. Lord, would you deal with us mercifully and graciously? Don't deal with us as we deserve, but would you continue to lavish the grace upon us that you promised us through our union with your Son, Jesus? Father, this morning we come to you needing, and there are many here that are desperate to encounter you. There are many here that have done everything in their power to drag themselves here through fits of depression and emotion. And they're here solely because they need to hear from you. And Lord, please do not let them hear from you. Let them hear from you. That is the only reason why they're here. There are hearts longing for comfort. They will not receive that from a man. They're going to receive that from the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, would you enter this place in a magnificent way? Would you fill us with your presence in such a manifest way that we know to be truly encountered the living God? Would you let us behold your Son? Father, we aren't longing for an emotional experience, but we do ask that as we encounter you through proof, that our emotions would be properly pricked and properly bedded down. Would you lead me and let us seek to do something that no man is equipped to do, which is to preach your word in such a way that lives are changed. This is a task that no man can do apart from you. So would you aid me and would you aid this congregation? Lord, we long to hear from you this morning. We thank you for the grace of preaching the word. We thank you for the grace of your Spirit. So, beloved, this morning, I'm getting ahead of ourselves here. Thanks for not getting ahead of ourselves. Spend a moment before we get into kind of the meat this morning of this, let's set this all up, okay? Now, although we find ourselves beginning a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, I want to make it very clear, we're not beginning a new scene in Matthew's Gospel, for what is transpiring begins at the end of chapter 17. If you've been with us for a while now, you know that we just closed out 17. And as we close out 17, we're told that at the end of that chapter, Jesus and the 12 entered Capernaum. This is their base of operations. It happens to be Peter's hometown. And as they enter into this city at some point in time, early upon coming in, Peter is confronted about Jesus' desire or willingness to pay something called the temple tax. We preached on that last week, and I encourage you, if you haven't seen that or listened to it, go ahead and do that. And then what follows after that account in 17, throughout the entirety of chapter 18, is some of the teachings, not all, but some of the teachings that then happen in Capernaum by Jesus to his men as they stay in that city for the final time. That's what we have. So we see them entering the city, the confrontation about taxes in 17, and now 18, we hear the final teachings of Jesus that will ever be uttered in the city of Capernaum to his 12. That's what transpires over 18. Okay, so the same thing, Peter's house in the city of Capernaum, all right? Now, this block of teaching here in chapter 18 is considered the fourth of five unique discourses that are recorded in Matthew. A lot of commentators, a lot of New Testament scholars would look at Matthew and they arrange Matthew or order Matthew in sections, five sections that they would call discourses, which is just a fancy word for a block of teaching. This is actually the fifth. The first discourse that you find in Matthew's Gospel is the Sermon on the Mount, or we would call it the ethical discourse, that's recorded in chapters 5 through 7. The second discourse you have is Christ's instructions to the 12 before he sends them out to evangelize and do mission work. So we call that the missional discourse in chapter 10. Remember, discourse means a large block of cohesive instructions about a particular topic. The third discourse that we dig into is the kingdom discourse. This is in chapter 13, and it consists of all the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is light. The kingdom of heaven is light. So here's where Jesus teaches on the kingdom. The fourth discourse, which obviously we're in this morning, it teaches primarily about community living. So we call this the church discourse, found here specifically chapter 18. So what we have happening here is Jesus teaching specifically about community living within the context of the church. And then we do have the final discourse, which Lord willing we'll get to. That's in chapter 24 through 25, and this is the judgment discourse. This is where Jesus teaches about all the different woes. Woe to you, woe to you, and as Oprah would say, woe to you. Everybody gets a woe, right? Humor early on. It gets better as you go. Talk about these different discourses, specifically this one, the fourth discourse that we're looking at over the next few months as we get through 18. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The single greatest discourse our Lord ever gave on life among the redeemed people in his church." So, his opinion, and I would agree with him, I think most would if you've gone through Matthew. This is, quote, "the single greatest discourse our Lord ever gave on life among redeemed people in his church." It's exciting to know that this is what we're digging into. Another commentator, as he reflects on what's happening here, he writes, "whereas the missional discourse focused on all the external threats to the church's survival, chapter 18 focuses on the internal threats, specifically the sorts of strains and tensions that can bedevil relationships between members of a group that lives in communion with each other." My friends, if you notice, the worst arguments you've ever had in your life are with people you live with. Amen? It's not a funny statement. It's not meant to be humorous. It's simply a true statement that when we do life with someone very intimately, very personally, we will deal with lots of emotions we don't deal with when we can walk away from relationships outside of our home. It is common to have strife within intimate, close relationships. That is not a sign the relationship is bad necessarily, though it might be. Rather, it's a sign that this is an effect of two sinful people who live under the same roof. Now, we can apply that principle to a church if the church is healthy. If we have a church that exists as a social club on Sunday, where the church simply is a large building that has really great social media, has lots of programs, and is a big thing, and we stay superficial. Membership class is a tour of the building. There's no such thing as church discipline. No one is called to say, hey, you are in or you are out. We never pull from them and say, hey, we're looking at the fruit of your life, and we see that there is gross sin, and you need to repent. And if you don't repent, we have to remove you from membership. If we never, ever do biblical things, we say, hey, let's do fun VBS, let's do fun adult video game night, and just dumb crap that makes no eternal difference, we will never have this issue. We don't even need to keep separating. Because, right, I mean, we'll go in, we'll smile, we'll say really superficial pleasantries. When we see the person that looks like they're hurting, we'll be very nervous because we're like, ooh, I don't want to weep when they weep more and more. Rejoice and they rejoice. That's too much. I'm just here for a little woo-hoo. But if we do church right, if we do community well, if we do this biblically, faithfully, you're going to get mad at each other. If I pastor this church, Lord willing, for another 20 years, and there's never been an argument among you that I've had to intervene in, then I did not lead you well. No, it means that I must not have done enough to make you guys get to a point where you did life with each other in such a way that there would be friction. Now, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with those things so we don't divide? Well, that's chapter 18. Does that make sense, beloved? There's healthy ways to see conflict arise. There's unhealthy ways. Redeemed people still tempted by sin, if they're really, truly doing life, will have conflict at times. Hopefully, if we turn to discourse, like the fourth discourse of Matthew's gospel, we're properly equipped with how to handle them. And we don't just run away going, "Damn, my feelings, I don't like it. People are such a me." We're like, you're dumb. I'm sorry, you're dumb, because we don't do that. We don't do that in marriage. We don't do that in our workplace. We don't do that in our church. We go, "I love you. You love me." And sometimes we make mistakes. How do we resolve this? We open up a team. We do all these different things. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Just the reality. Sometimes community is messy, but some intentionally right. So, listen. As we seek to sit down with the disciples over chapter 18, as they listen to Jesus for the final time in Capernaum, I think we'd be very wise to interpret and to apply this section of text as something that is essential for Christians if they are desiring to do life well with each other. Amen? It would be wise of us to listen. Now, the way the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to arrange his discourse is he first lays out these opening verses, 1 through 4, who is in the kingdom, and then he lays out what constitutes greatness in the kingdom, which we're going to see is humility. And then once he establishes that, the rest of the teachings that follow about trust, care, temptation, discipline, love, forgiveness will all follow from that. Okay? So this is what starts, what comes after this, all the things about faith, about trust. It all follows from here. This is the way that the chapter is structured. Now, if we zoom back into our text, specifically what we open with this morning, beginning with verse 1, we begin to find the setting. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "So who is the greatest in the kingdom?" So they're gathering Peter's home. Jesus just used the hesitant request to pay a temple tax as an opportunity to proclaim his unique relationship with the Father, his unique authority as God in flesh, as the Son of the only living God. And now, after he's used that opportunity to proclaim his divinity, he turns from Peter, as he's teaching with the king, directly to Peter, allowing other people to listen. He moves on to the rest of the disciples, speaking to 12 as a whole. And he asked them a question. And he said, "Well, not necessarily." I mean, if you read the text carefully, Pastor Kevin, which I think you need to again, you'll notice it says the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "So who is the greatest?" He said, "Aha, you said that wrong." No, I didn't. Matthew does say the men asked the question. Matthew does say the men asked the question. The disciples I agree with that. Remember I said I want to harmonize this? Mariah Carey, this bad boy all day long. If we turn to Mark chapter 9, and we turn to Luke chapter 9, I encourage you to turn your Bible, but I'm going to pop it up here on the screen. If we do that, we get a little bit more context. We get the full picture. Because it's not really the disciples that come to Jesus ask the question. Take a look at what Mark tells us. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. Check out what Mark says. They came to Capernaum, that's the 12, right? They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, that's Jesus, "What were you arguing about on the way?" Anybody care to share that little tidbit of info with you? Remember? What happened? They were silent. Because on the way, they've been arguing about who was the greatest. Why are they silent? Because they were arguing. They know David is wrong. I don't know why I said it with that weird accent. That was uncomfortable. I wish I could just rewind time and not do that. Yet I will persist. Let's look at Luke. What does Luke say happens? Luke says an argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing they're in their thoughts, that's divine omniscience on display, right? This is God, divine omniscience on display. So while Christ empties himself, he is so God. So we see his omniscience. He knows their inner thoughts. He took a little child and had the kid stand next to him. So Mark reads as if Jesus first poses the question, but then Luke says nobody asked the question, just Jesus, you know, he knows, and then he confronts them. And then, of course, Matthew shows what the disciples come and we go, well, it's yes, but the Bible is not contradicting. This is not contradicting. I believe when we look at all three of these accounts, they actually help us to get a fuller picture of what's actually happening in our text this morning. We can put all three together and we get a really great view of what's happening. And none of them contradict, right? Mark tells us the embarrassing details. And I appreciate Mark for doing that. He tells us that they were arguing. Some people are like, well, it was made up by the disciples. I pose that they made this up. Someone would be like, hey, can we not put that part in? Because that makes us look stupid, right? Divinely inspired, it gives us their humanity and their failure, doesn't it? It passes the embarrassment. Mark tells us the embarrassing details that the whole event began earlier that very day, or maybe the day prior, depending on how long their journey was into the city, right? So the disciples had just left the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They just left the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus beholds his glory. There's some things happening at the bottom of the mountain with the demon, the little boy. And on their way to Capernaum, we read that an argument broke out among the guys. They argued with each other. They fought with each other. Lest you get an idea that the disciples were, we are very proper men. We are dignified. We put our hands like this when we walk. Think very slowly. We're mature men and we don't have time for trip. No, they fought. They were kids. They argued. Put some humanity back into these men. Okay? Put some humanity back into the people you read about. Lest you think that all these things are just fancy stories that are unattainable. These are just people. They fought. They told them. They lagged behind Jesus, probably, because that's what you do when you start arguing and you don't want people to hear. You know you've done that. Because you've walked with someone else, you've gotten into an argument with yourself, and you kind of lag behind you. Everyone knows what you're doing, and that's what Jesus does, right? See, he doesn't hear all the words, but he's an observant person. He can sense the tension among these guys. He hears a hush arguing as they're walking along, or the longest argument goes forward. And then I just think this is great. Rather than address it immediately, instantly, reach over the back of the car. Shut your mouth! We don't do that because we're Christians. Beloved, silence! Your praise cools, which is your mouth. He waits until the appropriate time. And my father-in-law mentioned last night, and I thought it was a great observation, but how gentle and how sweet that is to Jesus, that he knows when it's the right time to correct us and the right time to address us. I thought it was just a dynamic to do a whole point. Well, I'm just saying for another time, and we'll invite Chad to come back and preach that another day. So, brother, please work on that for us. We'd love to hear it. Right? So, when's the right time? Well, Mark tells us the right time is once they settle into Peter's house. Once they settle down to Peter's house, Paxton is taken care of. Jesus goes, time to poke the hornet's nest. Right? And he pokes a little bit. He asks about the argument. And Luke tells us, well, Luke tells us he already knows. By divine omniscience, it's an exercise. He already knows. And then, again, Mark tells us they refuse to respond. They're silent. It's just a lot of awkward silence and sideways looking looks, right? Can you picture that? If you're a parent, you can picture it. If you're a child, you don't. So that covers all of us. You know what I'm saying, right? So Jesus is kind of right. He brings up their walk from the mountain to the city. And while doing it, he asks the question. Kind of seeing they're lounging. The tax portion of the teachings have done, they're like, we're probably just going to sit and hang out now. It's going to be nice. He's just so, hey guys, how's that walk? Nice. Look at that. Little region. They're like, yeah, Jesus. I enjoy it very much. It's delightful. You're so lying, I don't want to hear tell me what you're talking about. You want to share what you were arguing about back there, guys? Wide eyes and crickets is what we're told, right? And this shouldn't surprise us if you're a parent and you've experienced this. Because every parent has heard their children talking about something that they shouldn't talk about or having an argument about something they shouldn't be arguing about. And every parent has done the parent thing where you kind of pop your head around the corner. You already know what's happening. You want to do. What's going on here, guys? Every parent knows that. We've all said that phrase. What's going on here, guys? And what do we get from our kids? Jesus was just a parent to 12 boys. Just hot take. That's my hot take. Jesus was a parent to 12 teenage boys. Somewhere over there. What's going on here, guys? What are your kids doing? They stare at you, and they're silent, right? Because your kids are smart enough or sinful enough to not self-incriminate. Right? And there's always the one that looks like, don't you dare say a word. And that was probably Judas, right? He was like, I'm not giving him the kingdom either, but touch him, set him on. And we know John, right? John was probably like, yeah, I'm going to pass. And they all knew it. Because John was the kissed up. You ever read the Gospel of John? He's the only author that never uses his own name. You know what he says? The disciple whom Jesus loved. John was probably like, I'll tell you! They're like, yeah. I'll find you later. And we read someone finally cries again. I do think it's John. They blurt out, fine, you got it. Right? Matthew tells us, we want to know which one of us is the greatest of the kingdom. We keep talking. Which one of us is the kingdom? There's a lot of ways that Jesus could have addressed this. He could have answered it. Any number of ways that I think a normal person would answer a question. But, Jesus goes, I don't do normal. I do weird riddles with pictures. Like, wonderful. So he goes, look, I'm probably going to kid up here. And he's like, oh, you know what's happening here, right? If you teach us something, we're going to end up looking really dumb. And the Greek word that is used here for child is a word that is predominantly used to speak about an infant or a toddler. Well, we read that the little one walked to Jesus, so we can infer it's not an infant. It would have been a toddler. So we have a child about 1 to 3 years old walking up, or I would say wobbling up to Jesus. Right? Can you picture that? It's beautiful. You really kind of get that visual in your head. I was like, I could just take somebody's baby today and use it as an illustration, but I don't know how that would turn out with a baby coming to me with the way that I look. I wouldn't come to me if I was to me. But I digress. He calls this little child up to him. And this could be a child outside the home. Where would he just find a random kid outside the house if he was in Chicago? Well, Jesus always had crowds following him. Did he not? Even when he was at home, the crowds persisted. They never relented. There was always people around him. We even learned one time when he was in a home, trying to have some private time, some people cut a hole in the roof and they just lower someone in. Like, that's a normal thing to do. He just couldn't get away from people. And the way Peter's house was built, I showed it last week, it was a larger house, larger Jewish houses, especially in this region, but that courtyard that people could gather in. Okay? So it makes a lot of sense there could have been a crowd of people with little children. And he just kind of looked up, Phil, and says, come here, little one. Well, more than likely, this is probably Peter's kid. He's a kid there. Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. This is his home, his hometown. More than likely, they were in the house, doors were shut. And he calls Peter's kid over, who would have been in the home. He's a young guy. So the little kid comes over, and Jesus decides to answer the question using a visual and verbal word picture, right? He has his thought, and he has his lesson. He's like the carrot top of theology, but better. And he begins. Jesus, guys, he is a master storyteller. If you read the parables and the teachings of Jesus, it is a master class in speaking, in storytelling, and teaching. He can weave stories. He is a master at using illustrations off the top of his head, using things that he sees around that are common. It's just incredible. You can't not be fascinated when you read the scriptures, and why people were so blown away by his teachings and the world never heard anything like this. So he has a little kid come to him. Maybe it's Peter's kid, maybe it's a kid. We take this cute little kid, boy, girl, we don't know. He places the child on his lap. That's a cool picture, isn't it? And he says, truly, I tell you, unless you turn, the word here will come to you in repentance. A divinely inspired repentance. Unless you turn and become like children, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You continue. And whoever humbles himself like this child, that is the greatest. So that's the picture, guys. Okay. Harmonize it all together. We get a really cool picture. Hopefully, you guys feel like you're right there with them. That's my intent. Just bring the story to life. That's the background. Now, having all that behind us and having all that in front of us, let's go back to that very first verse. And let's begin digging into what's happening here, specifically the teaching, by first looking at the question. And, of course, the question is what? Who is the greatest? That's the question up for discussion this morning, yeah? Someone just read that and figured out why I said Jesus and the goat. You know, somebody wondered, why is it Jesus and the goat? I was waiting for you to tell the story. No goat showed up. Anyone was wondering that? Old people? Old people wondering why? Well, I've learned from young people that goat means greatest of all time. Someone just figured that out. They're like, ow! You were doing a silly this morning, Pastor. Yes, I was. That's for YouTube folks. All the hip, young, gen, whatever, peers, dears, viewers, go click that. Go click on that title on YouTube. They'll get views. I'm just done with it. Listen, guys, let's dig into the question this morning, okay? I think, sufficiently uncovered when the question began through our harmonization of the gospel. Amen? We've discovered when the question had its genesis, all the way back in the Word. But we haven't really dug into the how it happened. And I find the how to be quite interesting. How the question began actually begins back in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel. And then goes on through chapter 17. So the previous two chapters of Matthew's gospel give us an idea of how this question actually happened. And let me walk you through those two chapters in a few sentences, okay? Seems like you won't do that. Yes, I will. That was not nice. If we go back to chapter 16, we find something happens, right? It all begins when Jesus takes the 12 on a little field trip to a pagan city called Caesarea Philippi. And it's in Caesarea Philippi, far north, the farthest north you can go in the Promised Land, while still being in the Promised Land, a territory occupied by Gentiles, a pagan city where the god Pan is worshipped in human sacrifice. It's there as he withdraws from Galilee, withdraws from the Jews, that he reveals his plan to build a church, his new ecclesia, his new community of kingdom people. And as he's doing that, we find in that moment in Caesarea Philippi, as the disciples are gathered, Peter gives the great confession. Who do people say I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven, did, right? So what do we see happening? Well, up back in 16, we see Peter publicly applauded by Jesus, told in front of all the disciples that you spoke for God, and then tells them you're the rock. And then he says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Like, that's a lot. You can see Peter's head going, whoop, 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 possibly. You go, oh, that's a little contextualization. No, 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 it's true, because we know that shortly after that, he, in this new position he thinks he has, decides he's going to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus, you know, let me have a little talk with you. You're not going to do this. I'm going to rebuke you. Okay, Satan. So we do see Peter feel surprised from this incident. Well, then after they leave Caesarea Philippi and they're heading down towards the region of Galilee once again, they make a pit stop at a mountainside, and Jesus takes Peter again. He chooses Peter, and he heads up to this mountain, and he grabs the brothers James and John as well, and they ascend the mountain with Jesus. And upon that mountain, we read about the Transfiguration. This is where Jesus reveals his pre-incarnate glory. He reveals his divinity, his full divinity, on display. This is a sight that no one has ever witnessed, and no one will ever witness on earth until Christ returns in all his glory. And he goes, hey, you three, get to see this with me. They head down the mountain. Communing once again with the other nine there at the bottom. And then they head back off, right? So you look at some of these events that have recently happened. I think you can imagine that what follows this argument is crime. Okay? I'm going to contextualize quite a bit. I'm not saying this is what happened. I'm just speculating, maybe adding a little bit of humor into it, but maybe as they're walking back to Galilee, to the city of Capernaum, maybe Peter insists the guys no longer call him Peter. Like, hey, I want to use my nickname, The Rock. And they're like, I'm not calling you The Rock. Jesus called me The Rock. I will only answer to The Rock. But, right? He does have this new nickname. Maybe he brings it up. Maybe he talks a little too much about, hey, remember when Jesus said I spoke for God? You know, I got to hang out with him on that mountain for the day. Maybe the other two brothers came to Galilee. Hey, not so fast, Peter. We were up there with you, too, and we never got called Satan. So, how about that, right? Rock. And maybe the nine are listening, and they feel jealous. They're like, well, yeah, but, you know, the reason why we didn't go up the mountain is Jesus knows. He knew us nine were the workhorses of the group. He left us down there. Remember, there was all the healing and the teaching and the demon casting outing happening while you guys were up there having fun. We were down there doing the work. And then maybe one of the brothers was like, were you really casting out the demons, though? Oh, you little faith? Were you really? I don't know if you remember. Right. Didn't happen like that. No, it didn't. But you can imagine that these things could easily have led to this argument. Because the argument did happen. It happened. Two sides arguing about who is greater. Can we get the veneer off the disciples and stop pretending like these were these great, amazing men all the time? Did they grow into these amazing men who were mature? Yeah! But we're at their genesis right now. We're at, like, early sanctification. We're at Young Messy Disciples, right? So good happens. I don't think it's hard to see how the last two chapters go over if this could happen. You've got to remember, not only are these humans, but a lot of these guys were just teenagers. Did you forget that? Most of you here today are older than the majority of them. They're teenagers. A lot of them And they're teenagers, a lot of them, thrust into prominent positions of great visibility. Dude, you want to see human depravity on the floor? Take a teenager, 16-year-old boy, throw him in a position of great prominence where cameras are on his face all the time, and he has a large platform, and people look up to him. Watch that depravity come out. Do it to a 30-year-old guy. Do it to a 50-year-old guy. Do it to an 80-year-old guy. It's it, right? But how much more so when you're a little bit younger? And you also got to remember, not all of these guys were best buddies before Jesus says, hey, come follow me. Like, Jesus kind of, maybe people like look at his group and go, like, was he crazy? Does he not know if he's picking liberal Democrats and conservative Republicans and hey, come be part of my campaign. Do you not see that? Those, you don't put those together. Right? I mean, you had a guy named Simon, not the one who became Peter. You had a dude named Simon who was called the Zealot. You know what a Zealot is? He was part of a group of people whose sole goal was to overthrow Rome through physical violence. Proud Jew! And Jerusalem did. You had another guy in that group. His name is Matthew. You know what Matthew did? He was a tax collector. Like, that's not so bad. Yes, it is. Just in general. In fact, the principle. Damn, I love that. You hope. But he collected taxes for Rome from Jewish people. He was a traitor to his own people. He sold out his own people to Rome and profited off of them. And then you got another guy who's like, that's Rome! And just like, hey, let's go hang out for 3 years. You two should share a knapsack. Do you see this group of people? Do you understand what just happened over the past two chapters? Can you not see how this argument was trying to happen? It was going to happen eventually, and now it does. Whoa. Now, even though we can see logically how this can happen, often if we read it, we shake our heads and say, how stupid, though, right? Silly disciples. We read it a little bit snotty, a little judgmental. We kind of look down our noses. Well, yeah, that's what we do when we read. We look down our noses. But we, you know, metaphorically. Bunch of silly young guys arguing about who's the greatest. We kind of feel justified in casting our judgment on them, like how prideful, how ridiculous. I would never. And the thing is, while there is clear sin happening, can we agree with that? You all see that I'm not justifying it. There's sin, isn't there? Yes? You're standing there with the disciples and Jesus said, what happened? Give me something. Do you see how there's sin here? Yeah, okay, cool, thanks, guys. I feel like Jesus. It's the only way. While there's clear sin happening, I think the argument that leads to the question actually makes sense. I mean, I think it makes sense. I think it's a logical thing to see come out of these men. And here's why I say that. I say that because man is driven by a desire to be great because greatness is divinely inspired. Say it again, because that doesn't sound right. You can write this down. You say it again. Man is driven by a desire to be great because greatness is a divinely inspired desire. Man is driven by a desire to be great. Why? Because greatness is a divinely inspired desire. That is wrong. Affirming sin now is for. Let me help flesh this out. God created mankind to desire greatness. I fully believe God God created mankind to have a desire for greatness. greatness is not a desire birthed out of sinful flesh. Rather, it is a desire placed in us by God and innate to us. And as a result, it's a result of us being created in His image. We're created in the image of God. As a result of that, there's a desire for greatness. Why? Because God Himself is great. He's not. God is great. He is the epitome of greatness. Great finds its definition in God. Without God, we have no concept of what is great. Just like without God, we have no idea what truth is. Truth does not exist apart from the Word. Love does not exist apart from God. He defines it. He defines greatness. That's why the world is so silly. Because they use words like great, love, and truth. And those make no sense apart from a biblical worldview. It's all subjective. Because God is great, He makes creation in His image. And He makes creation in His image to do what? To be image bearers. That's what we're called to do. We are called to be an image bearer of the great God. He makes us in His image to bear His image. That's what gives Him glory. This is very simple Christianity stuff. This is 101. We are created in the image of God, to be image bearers of God, because as we bear the image of God, we display His glory, His greatness. Right. The image bearer. The image bearer of self. So not only is the desire for greatness innately given to us because of how we were created in the image of God, it's also part of the commands that God placed inside the heart of all mankind. See, if you go back to the garden, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, you find that God not only created us in His image to desire greatness, but He gave us commands to be great. You go, I don't know about that. Great, follow me here. He says in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28, listen to this, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over it. That's a great thing to do, isn't it? There's a greatness in having dominion and subduing the earth. He goes on to say, rule the fish of the sea, rule the birds of the sky, and rule every creature that falls on earth. So we're created to have dominion over the earth as stewards of His creation. And that is a great act. Not just great, oh, that is a great thing to do. But that is great! It's a great thing! For friends, mankind was given by God a great ambition to achieve greatness. It's what we're created to be. So this argument that we see from the disciples is not illogical, it's not random, it actually makes quite a bit of sense. It's not unbelievable that these men would argue about it. Can't believe it. You should believe it. It makes sense. It makes sense that people created in the image of a great God, who are given a great charge over great creation through a life that has great meaning and great value, it makes sense that they're concerned with the issue of greatness, doesn't it? I mean, mankind is called to do what? Pursue life. So we're told life has meaning. Just pursuing a meaningful life is a great task, is it not? So mankind desires greatness, and it makes sense we do. We should. So the problem isn't man's ambition for greatness, rather it's the fall of man. See, I mentioned Genesis 1. Things were pretty good then. Read two more chapters, things were pretty bad. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that man falls into sin, does he not? Things change when sin entered creation. Yes? Man is given a desire for greatness by God, and that's not a problem. His ambition for greatness is not a problem. Rather, the problem is the fall has perverted our ambition for greatness. You see that? The fall perverted our ambition for greatness. It distorted our ambition for greatness. it caused us, because of sin, to look for greatness apart from God. It caused us to look for greatness apart from being a humble, obedient servant. It caused us to look for greatness apart from bearing the image of the great God. That's what sin does. It takes a good thing and it twists it. And that's important for us to grasp. Lest we read this, when we believe that simply possessing a desire for greatness is something that you need to remove from your life. There are many people that believe that certain emotions or certain desires are inherently sinful. And that is unhelpful and it's not biblical. Wait a minute, that sounds wrong. You're telling me that a desire is not innately sinful. Oftentimes, you know. Sin, my friends, has twisted many of your desires. I pose to you three this morning. The desire for sexual pleasure is a very good desire. Amen? God's people say amen. All the married people say amen. All the single people waiting to get married say amen. Right? It's a good desire. We can say that. The desire for sexual pleasure is given to you by God, right? And when it's exercised between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, it is good. It is pleasing to God. And that's the way that He's glorified. Isn't that crazy? But what is sin? The sin comes in and twists it. And it twists a good thing like the desire for sexual pleasure into something like premarital sex, serial dating, and pornography. You see this both. The desire to provide for our family. Men, that's a really good desire. When it leads you to work very hard to financially care for your family, it's a good thing. But what does sin do? Sin comes in and puts that desire into things like career ambition and the love of money. Right? Continue on, I'll give you one more. The desire to enjoy the wonderful experience of food. And my food, you say amen. Right? God gave you taste buds. God could have created you without them. Seems like, I wish He did. Isn't taste buds a delightful experience? You're like, not if you live in my home. I can't take the north of my body. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us. The desire to enjoy food is a good desire when it leads people to enjoy a meal and thanks to God. But what does sin do? Sin twists into overeating, overindulging, and gluttony. Right? We don't condemn the emotion of desire, rather, we condemn the perversion of them. Amen? That's where we see sin. See, rightly oriented, all of the things I just listed and so many more, beloved, can actually edify us, glorify God, and serve the kingdom. Do you see that? Rightly oriented, these desires can edify you. They can glorify God, and they can actually be things that God can use to advance or serve the kingdom. But Paul, so back to the question. The disciples desire to know who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? Who's the GOAT? That's showing I'm relevant by using slang. We're trying to be hip and relevant, guys. That's how we get more people to show up on Sunday. Now, I'll even loosen this. Check me out. Rebellious. They want to know who's the greatest. And as we read this, what we see happening here is we see in the text the revelation of one of man's greatest problems, which is a perverted desire for an earthly type of greatness. That's what we see being revealed in the question. We see a perverted desire for an earthly type of greatness. And I would pose that that is one of man's greatest problems. Sin is our greatest problem. One of them is a perverted desire for an earthly type of greatness. And we see that in the question. Wildly ridiculous. So Jesus, what he does is he takes the opportunity that's being presented here of this problem being revealed. He puts a magnifying glass on it, and he shows that this is a problem, and he presents the solution. And friends, I think we'd be wise to listen carefully to the answer that Jesus gives to this problem, because the problem that all of us face daily, we all face every single day, misguided, misplaced, sin-twisted, flesh-perverted desires for greatness. You encounter it, whether you know it or not. Every day, you face a desire for greatness that is somehow twisted, perverted, and misplaced because you live in a world that does that, that advertises that, that promotes it, that entices you to it, and tempts you to it. If you be wise with the words you say, is the answer. The world says, want greatness, don't look humbly to God, but rather look to the world, or look to yourself. So, with this understanding of where this desire comes from, which is divinely inspired, how it's been twisted, according to Paul, and as a result, how it leads us to look to stupid things to satisfy us in the world, because we have a twisted sense of greatness that is exasperated by what the world wants to sell you. They want to sell you a cheap greatness, a counterfeit greatness, a knockoff greatness. We want to look to the answer of Jesus and say, what do you have to say about greatness, Lord? Because I want yours, not what's out there. Amen? Hopefully. And I think most of you have tasted what's out there, and it hasn't seemed to be very appetizing. And it doesn't really satisfy you. Why you keep going back for more, and it's never, ever, ever enough. But what I believe is here this morning is to realize the empty, vapidness of what the world has settled in. So it's given so much love to the Jesus. And to say, to answer their question, whoever humbles himself. That's the answer to the question. Who is the greatest? Jesus says, whoever humbles himself. Okay? So let's dig into this answer. Now, if you notice before he gives his answer, we read he gives a little warning. You see that? See if you're an astute reader. Take a look. The answer's in verse 4, but there seems to be a little warning in verse 3. Anyone notice that? Someone catch that? Jesus tells the child in verse 3. What does he say? Truly I tell you, unless you turn, it's that repentance, right? There needs to be a deliberate, willful, divinely inspired and led turning or repentance. Unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we see a double negative used here in the Greek. He actually uses a no-no. You'll never. He wants to be very clear. This statement has teeth. Don't try to shave off the teeth because it's uncomfortable. This statement bites. It's a shocking statement. Unless, that's an if statement. Unless you turn, unless you repent, and who's he talking to? Unless you repent and become like children, you're never entering the kingdom of heaven. That's a shocking statement. We have the disciples, they finally break, right? They admit what they were arguing about. They tell Jesus they want to know, which of us is going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Which one of us is the best? Which one do you like the most? Which one of us is most valuable? Which one of us gets the biggest throne? And then Jesus drops a bomb on them that I imagine caused a lot of them to feel their hearts go directly into the stomach. And he basically tells them, listen, you're sitting here worried about he's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He says, but if you don't repent and become like this little child, you're not even going to be in the kingdom, guys. They were concerned about kingdom prominence, and Jesus says, based off of this question and your heart condition, you need to worry about kingdom entrance, not kingdom prominence. And that's the message for a lot of people this morning, and a lot of people in our world, that are concerned about what they will receive in the kingdom. Their prominence in the kingdom, they should be concerned about entrance into said kingdom first. There's this arrogant presumptuousness that not only do these men possess the kingdom, but they somehow deserve to be the greatest in it. That they're speaking to the greatest of all time. And Jesus makes it very clear that anyone that has an attitude like that, anyone that sees themselves as the crowning jewel of the kingdom, has no claim over the kingdom, as the kingdom can only be gained by those who come to the king like a child. You're not the crowning jewel of the kingdom, Jesus is. He sits on the throne. He rules, He reigns, and He judges the sick and the dead. All things were created by Him and for Him. And all things exist through Him. You are not the crowning jewel of creation. One commentator wrote this. He said, in one breathtaking motion, He swept all these ambitious aspirants out of the throne room of heaven and clear back to the gates of the kingdom. Did you catch that? In one breathtaking motion, He swept all these ambitious men out of the throne room of heaven and clear back to the gates of heaven. He presumed enter the throne room, but the first enter the gates. The heart condition shows that the attitude as the view of creation is a hard thing. This is a hard thing, not just for the disciples. I think this is a hard thing for us today as I even preach this, because we know that Scripture says salvation is contingent upon two things and only two things. Amen? What is salvation contingent upon? The way you dress in your church attendance, right? Well, we all know this. Come on, preach, right? Preacher? Like, yeah. If you don't wear slacks and you don't attend every Sunday, you're going to hell. Women, if you don't wear long denim skirts and homeschool your kids and knit and make bread, you're going to hell. Right? Here's one lady who's like, yes, I do all those things. I'm wearing the skirt now. Look at my homeschool son. He's embarrassed. He's in homeschool. Yes! I knew it! I'm saying it for years. That's not true. That's not true. Salvation contains upon two things and two things only, isn't it? What is it? Repentance and faith. Amen? That's just good Reformation era theology, and that's just good biblical theology, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and according to the Scriptures alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. Salvation contains upon two things. That's it. But it seems that in our text this morning, Jesus is adding the condition of childlikeness, doesn't it? Unless you repent and become like this child, you never enter into the kingdom of heaven. We go, oh, that sounds like a third condition. Repentance and faith and now childlikeness. But if Jesus is adding the condition to salvation that would seem to be at odds with the entirety of Scripture. You want to know how to just do good biblical interpretation, interpret Scripture to Scripture. You can't be adding a third condition, because that would go against the entirety of all Scripture. So the thing is, and here's how we make this make sense. Jesus is not adding one single iota to the requirement of salvation. He's not. For the comfort of our souls, there's only two things that need to happen. Repent and believe. That's it. Good. Don't make slides. Amen. Amen. If you're wearing dirty sweatpants on month two, still watching Bluey on TV. Here's the second half. Speaking on not a added condition to salvation, but rather on the posture that is necessary if one is to ever have salvation. He's speaking on the posture that one must possess if they are ever to be able to repent and believe. The two conditions for salvation, repentance and faith. But it is impossible to repent or have faith if you don't have this condition that he's magnifying here, that's evident in the child. Okay? And the trait of the child that's in view here is laid out very clearly in verse 4. People get this wrong, we teach this wrong, we think there's all these traits that we are supposed to have. Innocence of a child, that's it as the Scripture, children are born guilty. Right? We talk about this. Innocent. Man is not innocent from birth. Friends, the faith of the couple. Loving. a wellness smell. What's in view here is the humility of the child. Verse 4, therefore whoever humbles, underline, circle it, write it down, highlight it. Whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not the entirety of the child that Jesus has in view. All that is in view is the child's humility. A child is humble. The 1, 2, 3-year-old child is not saying, I am the greatest at walking ever. All those who have ever walked will bow before my chubby feet. I need nothing. I run this home. No one can tell me anything. That happens at 5. At 1, there's still fun. There's a humility to the child. The sense of, I know that I can do nothing on my own, and I am wholly dependent upon you, and if you leave my sight, I will have a meltdown. Okay? Thank you. Illustrating the humility we have happened in verse 4. Uses the word humble. And the reason why Jesus is essential, saying humility is essential for entrance in the kingdom. The reason why he says you must be humble if you want to enter the kingdom is because without humility, it is impossible to come to Christ in repentance, which in turn will lead to faith as a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is not a work that you do. It's a gift. God gives us the faith. As we respond willfully in repentance to His grace. But you will never be able to respond in repentance, which leads to faith, which is salvation, if you aren't first humble. This is why Jesus opens up the Beatitudes. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, He begins the Beatitudes, I believe, in chapter 5, verse 3. And what He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those of the kingdom of heaven. Why would He say such a shocking, weird thing like that? But He's saying those who are poor in spirit, who have a poverty of spirit, who recognize that seriously they're bankrupt, it's only when someone recognizes they have nothing in and of themselves that are any good. It's only then that they can repent and thus be given the gift of faith, which leads to salvation. So it all goes back to a posture of childlike humility, which is necessary. There are many of men who try to come to the cross standing on their own 2 feet. And you crawl to the cross. You fall on your knees. And that's where you receive grace and forgiveness and come to save. There are no strong knees or stiff backbones at the cross. Repentance. To you, which is not repentant of Christ, if you're not humble. And I'm referring to holistic repentance here. Holistic repentance. I'm not referring to repentance of a thing. The Gnostic, the atheist, the agnostic, the Buddhist, the secularist, the spiritualist, all of them, the casual, nominal, unsaved Christian, they can all repent of a thing. I'm not doing this anymore, and I stopped doing it. We're referring to holistic repentance, the type that leads to the gift of faith, which comes to repentance. That type of repentance is impossible. It's impossible without the humility of a child. Let me explain this. To truly see yourself, this is repentance, holistic repentance, to truly see yourself as a depraved sinner, someone deserving of wrath, someone who possesses no righteousness of your own, recognizing that you are wholly dependent upon God's grace, wholly dependent upon God's mercy for righteousness and forgiveness, to come before Him, seeing that your own will, your own desires are wicked and evil and must be rejected, and His will, His desires are good and profitable and must be accepted. To actually do that, to embrace all of that, you have to have the humility of God. Many false conversions to pass the church, where the right words are said, but the heart posture is not humble, and no fruit is produced. the right words are spoken, and we go, that's, you're saying all the right things. And now time will tell, is there fruit? And then they walk back out into the world with their chin up, their spine stiffened by their own resolve, believing themselves to be great and not humbling themselves and obeying Christ. They'll prove to themselves not to be a child of God. Never once actually repenting, just verbally going through the motions. Know them by their fruit. Friends, listen, you cannot repent. You cannot repent if you have a view of yourself that believes that you are great. You cannot repent if you have a view of yourself where you believe you are deserving of being seen as great. The boastful heart, the prideful heart, the haughty heart, the superior heart, is a heart that cannot by instinct, by essence, repent. That type of heart can't get down on its knees because it's too busy spending its time banging on its chest. You have a heart that's unable to repent and never enter the kingdom. See, a belief in Christ without repentance is a worthless type of belief that is nothing more than an exercise of the mind. It's a demon faith. Why do I say a demon faith? Because Jesus says, you believe? Great. So do the demons. And they shudder. Belief in Christ, verbal affirmation of the divinity of Jesus, without a repentance, without a posture of humility, is nothing more than an exercise of your own cognition. And your mind will not save you before judgment. There must be a repentance. The faith is to be birthed, fruit is to be produced, and the gates of the kingdom thrown open, and adoption given. Justification, regeneration that leads to sanctification that ends in glorification is not possible if you bang on your chest and believe that you are great. Repentance will elude you. As anyone who has their mind set on himself, as anyone who believes themselves to be the center of all things, who's concerned about their own glory, as their own chief end, they prove themselves to be unregenerate, unsaved, therefore excluded. See, the mark of the Christian is a posture of spiritual humility that sees themselves as Paul sees himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. See, Paul models what this looks like. He writes, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, Paul didn't see himself as great in the kingdom. He saw himself as a great sinner. He goes, you want to know who's the greatest? He goes, I am, if we're referring to sinners. The greatest sinner. The worst. The Savior. There's hard to get down your knees when you believe that other people can see that. See, I'm not referring to Christians who struggle from time to time. Probably, I think we all do. We all struggle with humility, but there's a difference between those of us who have moments where we struggle and cry, and with being brought into view here, which is the spiritually haughty person that is concerned about their own greatness and doesn't realize that it is Christ who is the jewel of the kingdom, not himself. Model for us, 1 Timothy 1:15. If you want to be the greatest, recognize that you are the greatest sinner. Let's say you can be the greatest one too. It is important, my friends. It's not until once man comes to a place of deep humility, it's not until man possesses a view of himself that recognizes his deep need for Jesus, his complete dependency upon Jesus, the type of need and dependency that's seen in a child, right? As a child clings to their parent, coming under their parent, knowing they cannot survive without their parent. Until we do this spiritually, until we have that posture, the King will lead us in the never experience. This is a powerful, beautiful, and convicting answer to Jesus. It's a very misguided, but I would say again, a very understandable question, for I understand the origins of it. They take me back to something that we do this. Kind of alludes to what was a close at last point. And I mentioned that the disciples' desire for greatness wasn't necessarily that, right? And hopefully we've all wrapped our minds around that. Their desire for greatness was not necessarily that. Instead, it was simply misguided. It's a God-given desire that all creation has that's been perverted and twisted by sin. This is what sin does. This is why sin is the greatest problem man has. God called mankind to greatness, I mentioned, but because of our sin nature, we tend to see greatness differently than God sees greatness. We see that in our text. We measure greatness differently than Jesus does, and because of that, we chase after things that we determine make us great as opposed to the thing that God tells us, the thing He declares, the thing that He decrees makes us great. We go for other things. The disciples, like us, they saw things of status, power, position. They go, those are measures of greatness, where Jesus sees humility as a measure of greatness. But it's clear that what passes for greatness in the world will not pass for greatness in the kingdom. Whether you know Christ this morning or you don't, every one of you was created in the image of God. Amen? Your life has intrinsic value and worth simply in being made in the image of God. Every one of you, those who have not yet responded to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, you all were created in the image of God. Your life has infinite worth and infinite value. And the call that's upon all of us is to be image bearers of God, because in bearing His image, that is where you find greatness. Listen, nothing else that you will ever do in life will make you great apart from imaging God. I'll say that again. The only thing that will make you great is imaging God. Nothing else you will ever set your hand to will make you intrinsically great, except for imaging the greatness of God. It's so good. It's such a relief. And I think this is great, because if you understand that when you look like Jesus, this is what I mean when I say you're an image bearer, when you look like Him, and by looking like Him, when you glorify Him, you are experiencing a level of greatness that even the greatest men in the world have never tasted. Find the greatest ruler, the greatest king, the greatest CEO, the greatest influencer, the greatest athlete, the greatest politician. Find the greatest human you can think of. And unless they are bearing the image of God, their accolades and their achievements of so-called greatness does not even compare to the greatness that Christian experiences when they reflect the image of God by glorifying Him. That's so good! You get to achieve something that no one else can fathom. And it's not by thriving in business. It's not by having the best marriage, being the best parent, the smartest intellect, the most powerful, the most financially stable. You achieve greatness by looking like Jesus. But it's a greatness that's not of yourself. Rather, what you're doing is when you image God, who is greatness personified, when you glorify Him, people see Him and they give praise to Him, and that itself is objectively a great thing to do. So your greatness doesn't come from you, but it's God in you. And it's what you were created for, beloved. For those who don't know Christ, do you not see that? Don't you see how worthless and in vain your chasing after greatness has been up to this point? Do you not see how it's right there before you? If you would just get down on your knees, Oh, you were created for greatness. But you're created for cheap greatness and counterfeit greatness that leaves you longing for more. How do you expect to satisfy a God-given longing to live in the things of the world? If God is the one who has given you the desire, what makes you think that anything else but Him can satisfy that desire? What makes you think that you can find satisfaction for a God-given desire through man-made things? Total contentment, complete satisfaction is found in Christ. In Christ alone. It's when I image Him, it's when I look like Him that I experience greatness, not of myself. It's like the moon. The moon is nothing to break. It's a rock. Nothing secret inside of it. There's nothing special about it. It is a rock. But when the moon bears the image of the sun, it is a thing of beauty. And people stare at it in awe. And some have been led to believe that somehow the moon is quite great. But it is only because it bears the image of the sun. Beloved, bear the image of our Savior. Because we have a community that is dying. We have people that are searching for answers. We have a world that is selling them a counterfeit grace and greatness. It is leaving them hopeless. And we have the answer, not in and of ourselves, but we bear the image of a great God. And when we do that, salvation comes. People are saved. Lives make sense. Hope is restored. Beloved, live up to your greatness. I would like to close with a song this morning. As our team comes up, can we close with a song this morning? Yes? Wonderful. Can you pray for us as we close us? Father, we thank you so much for your greatness. Lord, we know we are but little people with nothing to boast of. We know that it is your Son and your Son only that is worth boasting of. Would you help those of us here this morning to be like Paul, to recognize that the only thing great about us is our sin. But then thank you that in your greatness you dealt with our sin, that you gave us your great righteousness to cover our great sin. In the great exchange, would you help us here to be people who are image bearers of you? Would you help us to live up to our great calling? A calling of greatness, a calling to reflect the glory of Christ so that this city might have hope, this community might have hope, so our spouses, our wives, our husbands, and our children might have hope. Father, we love you, and we adore you, and we thank you for the great grace that you lavished upon us this morning. Thank you for preaching your word this morning. Thank you for the ears that you open that could hear this message. And would you soften hearts so they can receive your word?